Please remain standing for today's scripture reading. Today's reading is from Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 8. This can be found in your pew Bible on page 1139. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of the selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others.
Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
And let me ask you if you would please keep your Bible open to Philippians 2 and page 1139 in the Pew Bible if you want it. But then keep your finger there in Philippians 2. But go back to Matthew chapter 5, where Sean read the last verse. Just the last verse that he read was from Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, which was the third of these Beatitudes that we have been looking at on Sunday morning. Remember, they go like this: Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. Who are the meek? Who are the meek? Let's pray for just a moment. Father, you know my own heart as I come to this particular beatitude, and as I really shrink from it, sensing all that is not meek in my own life, in my own heart. But Father, this is your word and your truth, and I pray that you would be pleased this morning to make it real in my own heart and in the hearts and lives of everyone in this room. We need you, Lord Jesus, to open your own word to us, these words that came from your own lips. Lord, we now need you to cement to our own hearts, to engraft them there by the power of your Spirit. And we pray that you might do this so that we might glorify and honor you by the way we live. In your name we do pray. Amen. To understand meekness, we must undo much of what we think when we first think of that word. For meekness is not spiritlessness. It is not weakness. It is not being spineless or lukewarm. In fact, if I could, as it were, splash upon you a big bucket of cold water this morning, I would do so by telling you that, quite to the contrary of what you and I may initially think, the root idea of meekness is anger. It is. The biblical word for meek comes from a root idea of anger in this way. It was Aristotle who understood that the biblical word for meek is one of the great words in Greek ethics. And Aristotle defined all virtues as means between two extremes, between either an excess of the virtue or a deficiency of it. So, for example, Aristotle said that courage is a mean between cowardice on the one hand, which is a deficiency of courage, and foolhardy actions on the other, which is too much courage. Generosity, Aristotle said, is a mean between stinginess on the one hand and wastefulness on the other. And meekness, Aristotle said, is the mean between an inability to show anger and excessive anger. So Aristotle said that the meek man is angry on the right occasion and with the right people and at the right moment and for the right length of time. And in fact, one translation of this verse puts it this way: blessed is the man who is angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. In other words, meekness is anger that is under control. Meekness is tempered anger. Take another step closer in your understanding of this word. Meekness was often used in classical Greek literature to designate animals which had been domesticated, that is, animals which were under control. For example, a wild stallion would be broken in and would be called meek. Not broken down, which is what we often think of as meekness, but broken in, under the control of the bit, energies channeled and controlled. And those animals which had learned to accept control by their masters were meek. And so meekness refers to people who knew how to be controlled and behaved. And as a result of this, over time, especially in the English-speaking world, meekness came to refer to those in the upper classes who were well-mannered and balanced and polite. And so the idea got distorted in the English language so that meekness comes out as gentility or gentleness, when it isn't gentleness at all. Meekness is, in some ways, the very opposite of what we usually think of as gentleness. No, the key to understanding meekness is the key to understanding Jesus Christ's attitude toward Himself and toward God the Father. And Jesus was, in His meekness, one who was full of strength, full of power, full of energy, for He was the one who created the worlds, and He had all power and all authority at His disposal at every single moment. And what Jesus understood is that His energy and power, ultimately His very instincts, including even His anger, were to be under God's control. And so what you see in the life of Jesus and in the character of Jesus is meekness that is defined by two attitudes that He had toward God. The first is submission to God, an absolute trust of God's character, a willingness to be under God's control so that all of Jesus' energies, all of His powers, we're under the control of a sovereign God. So Jesus said, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And in the garden He prays, Father, Your will be done. Not my will, but Yours be done. And in the Bible, do you know how this energy and power under the control of God is often expressed? It's expressed in terms of reliance and trust in the providence of God. That is, in the way in which God unfolds events in my life. So that I see myself as Paul saw himself, as a prisoner of the Lord, he describes himself in Ephesians chapter 4. As one who learns to be content in my circumstances, as one who sees in my life the hand of a God who has all power and to whom I am to submit all of my powers. So meekness, far from being spinelessness and weakness, is a strong and powerful force submitted to a yet greater and stronger and more powerful force. So that as I become submitted to God, as I become the prisoner of the Lord, I develop a controlled and guided strength from God. The second attitude that Jesus had was flexibility and pliability to God's Word. For Jesus, the Bible, in his case, of course, the Old Testament, the Bible was never purely information. It wasn't a collection of precious promises in a promise box on the kitchen table. It wasn't just inspirational writing to help him have a lift when he was feeling sad. Scripture for Jesus was always seen as personal address, a command to be obeyed. And as I become pliable to God's Word, as I see my life bending to God's Word, I become appropriately angry at the things that anger God. Let me put this in the context of where we've been going with these Beatitudes, if I may. For these first three Beatitudes are really linked together. And while they are each one an isolated and beautiful little jewel that can be understood in themselves, you need to really see the connection and the chain and the linkage between them to get it. The first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit. And you remember we translated that, how blessed are those who know their need for God. Those who realize, as we put it a few weeks ago, that they are much more sinful than they ever thought. And that they desperately need God because of what is in their own hearts. Blessed is the man who realizes his true condition. Blessed is the woman who understands who she truly is before the Lord. And then second, blessed are those who mourn. Now to mourn is to mourn over my sin. To be grieved about it. Or as we put it last week, to grieve over the fact that the world is not what God made and meant it to be. That sin and wrong and injustice and all that is not of God has entered into this world. And the world is not the way God made and meant it to be. And I mourn and grieve over the loss of what God intended for this world. And then growing out of that mourning comes meekness. A sort of anger at sin. Like Jesus snorting at the tomb of Lazarus. Angry at what sin and death does. Angry at a world that has gone astray. Angry at the muck that's in the world with a kind of holy anger. But anger that is controlled. Anger that is submitted to God. Anger that doesn't serve my own purposes, but is rather pliable to God's Word and to God Himself. Meekness, then, is the conscious, repeated placing of myself in a certain relationship to God and His Word. A relationship of submission and pliability, so that my energies are channeled and my anger is more like the anger of Jesus in the face of a world that has become something other than what God made and meant it to be. Now, in this connection, look with me at Philippians 2, and I think this will really help you. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5, as we read earlier. Your attitude, in other words, the description of meekness, what it is to be the kind of person who truly is meek, the attitude that is to be the result of looking at my life and seeing my own need, looking at my sin and beginning to mourn over the reality of my own sin and the sin that's in the world, my attitude should be the same as that that was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So in the face of the world's rebellion, in the face of a tragically marred world, in the face of a world that is not what God made and meant it to be, as I said to you last week, as Dr. Schaefer used to say, it's an abnormal world, and if there was one thing that he would have us screaming out of our sleep, as it were, it's an abnormal world. It is not a normal world. It's a world out of joint. And in the face of all of that, what does Christ do? Does he launch out on a plan of his own making to fix things? Does he assume that he should take some initiative of his own? No. Jesus Christ was submitted to God's will and pliable to God's word. And in verse 6, that means that he did not cling to his own prerogatives. And in verse 7, it says that he made himself nothing. Literally, the language there is that he emptied himself, a very famous phrase in the New Testament, much misunderstood. He emptied himself, not of his essential nature as God's Son, but he emptied himself of the prerogatives of being God's Son. He emptied himself of the privileges, the perks of being God's Son. He was willing to humble himself in order to be submitted to God and pliable to God's word. In verse 7, he took on the very nature of a servant. And then, verse 8, he humbled himself, and humility there is defined how? How is humility defined in verse 8? As obedience. You must see the connection. You see, humility, or what we would think of as meekness, is not simply an attitude of contriteness in the heart. How quickly that degenerates into the sort of gentility that I was talking about earlier. No, meekness is not a sort of gentility with a spiritual frosting. Meekness is obedience to the will and the word of God, as Jesus was. And that's a robust obedience. It is, if I could put it this way for you men, a manly obedience. So meekness, you see, is not a feminine characteristic at all. If you've heard what I'm saying, meekness is very robust. It's very manly. Jesus was submitted to God and pliable to his word. But do you see what God is saying to us here? That the attitude which Christ had toward God is not only to be a model for our attitude toward him, but it is also to be a model of our attitude toward one another. Yes, in fact, we can go so far as to say that the true test of meekness before God is my meekness before men. So that attitude that was in Christ Jesus toward not only God, but toward men and women, would be the model of our attitude toward one another. And this means that in the midst of tremendous inadequacies in our human relationships, aren't our human relationships woefully inadequate? Don't we hurt one another all the time? Don't we say those things that are wrong to say? Don't we have attitudes and actions towards others, tremendous hurts, failures to love and care for one another as we should? How much we need to learn the art of meek forgiveness. How especially this is true in our family relationships, in close working relationships where proximity becomes the occasion for impatience and meanness and even betrayal. You remember Lee Iacocca, the president of Ford Motor Company, who was fired? You remember what he said when he was fired from Ford Motor Company? He said, "Don't get mad, get even." And do you know what that is? Precisely the opposite of the biblical definition of meekness. For the biblical idea of meekness is don't get even, but get angry in the right way at the right thing. Philippians 2 means that our attitude towards others is to be determined by a certain estimate of ourselves, a certain way we position ourselves in the universe, a certain understanding of our relationship before the Lord Himself. So that we are told in Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. A perspective on ourselves. How desperately we need to see ourselves correctly. So that we don't cling to our prerogatives, but we humble ourselves before those with whom we live and work. The most serious challenge I have in my life, are you ready? Is to humble myself before my wife and my children. Even as I lead them in what the Bible calls the manly and godly art of leadership, even then, and in that, the most serious challenge in my life isn't running this church as your preacher. It isn't trying to hold all the pieces of my life together in so many different ways. The most serious challenge of my life is to be meek before my wife and my own children. C.S. Lewis said this, "As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man..." Did you hear that, by the way? It's sort of a stunner, isn't it? I mean, he just kind of throws it out there. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. You may think you know God, but you don't. A proud man, he says, is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above. If meekness is consciously and repeatedly placing myself in a submissive and pliable relationship to God and His Word, that is, under them, then pride is putting myself above God or over God and His Word. It is acting outside of God's control. It is having anger that is uninformed by God's Word. So, meekness toward God, a conscious, repeated putting ourselves in a certain position against our nature. It is putting the bit into our mouths so that we are controlled, so that all the energy of the wild stallion is controlled by the bit and the bridle in submission and pliability before the Lord and His Word. And meekness toward man is a conscious, repeated putting others ahead of ourselves. In both cases, this is against the grain of my nature. Meekness before God, everything in me cries out against it, if I'm honest. And meekness before men becomes the litmus test of my failure to be meek before God. But hear this. I pray you will. Meekness toward God is the only basis for your peace. There will be no peace if you are not controlled by God and pliable before His Word. And meekness toward men is the basis for your being an agent of peace in the confusion of the world. The meek man, the meek woman, becomes a lightning rod for the confusion, the heartache, the uncertainty of this world. They become one who actually takes all that confusion and grounds it out, and so becomes a transmitter of peace to others. The promise of this little verse is that those who are meek will inherit the earth. That doesn't mean vast tracts of land or oil wells or orchards or Manhattan Island. Now, this beatitude is actually a quotation from Psalm 37. And in Psalm 37, there is an envisioning there of a situation where God's people fear that their trust in God will result in their being forced off the land, and there will be no inheritance when they are compared with those who are prosperous and perhaps evildoers in their prosperity. And the point of Psalm 37 and the point of Jesus quoting Psalm 37 is that those who are meek before the Lord and meek before men will inherit the earth. The point of him saying that is, even when the world and its systems squeeze me out, I am one who belongs to the Lord and I have his inheritance. The best thing that happened to this city happened in the mid-80s when the economic bottom dropped out of the economy. The best thing. You say, Skip, you are nuts. And I say, no, I'm not. Because I am looking at a number of people in this room right now who learned what their true inheritance was when the world failed them. And they began to understand what it meant to be those who inherited the riches of God and knew their standing before God and began to be controlled by God for the first time in their lives when their personal finances went to the basement. So as Paul puts it, let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. It's all yours. You have inherited the earth as you submit to God and are pliable before His Word. Now let me end this way. I want to give you four questions that are ways in which you can evaluate your own meekness quotient. And as I give you these questions, dear friends, I want you to really believe me on something. I have asked myself these questions and I don't like the answers. The first one is this. Does the gospel repeatedly level me? That is to say, am I in awe at what Jesus did for me? You see, the beginning of submission is awe at what God did for me in the gospel. It is the grace of the gospel that makes me realize that this God is greater than anything I could ever do or be for myself. And so I must learn to submit to Him. I've been reading Joseph, the account of Joseph in Genesis for my quiet times. And you know, Joseph started out as a brash young man. He was very arrogant. He was very full of pride. He was not meek at all. He knew dreams. He was going to tell his brothers what those dreams meant. He gave his father a bad report. He was in charge of his own life. And by the end of his life, he weeps. He weeps in front of his brothers. Why? Why is he meek before his brothers? Because he had learned how to be meek before God. How had he learned to be meek before God? Because God had put him providentially into circumstances where he needed the gospel. And that's what happened to some of you in the mid-80s. And I pray that's what happens to every one of us in the room, that God would providentially put us into the place in our lives again and again where we say, Lord, I need you. I need what you did for me on the cross. Christ, I need you. I need your grace. That's what happened to Joseph. And that's why at the end of his life, Joseph could be a grace giver, because he had received much grace. The measure of your meekness is the measure of the grace you give to others. That's the first question. Does the gospel level you again and again? The second question is this: do I find myself growing angry at my own sin and angry at what sin has done to others? Do I find that I begin to hate my sin? Now, this is, brothers and sisters, maturity in the Christian life, is when you begin to hate your sin, when you don't begin to love it and cherish it and coddle it and hold on to it and protect it and preserve it, but you begin to hate it because you see that it takes you from your Savior and it divides you from the people you love. I thought as I formulated this question, how do I help people begin to hate their sin? And I don't have an answer except to ask you to pray, Lord, help me to hate my sin. Because I believe you will answer that prayer. Third question: am I irritated when I think my rights are violated? Am I irritated when I think my rights are violated? Interpersonally, in the institutions where I work, go to school, raise my children, send my kids to school, when my rights are violated, do I get irritated? It's a sure sign that I am not submitted to God and pliable to God's word. Note I didn't say angry. There may be in the institutions of our lives a time for anger. There may be a time when we exhibit the right sort of anger in the right way at the right time, and that's meekness, but that's not irritation, right? Fourth question: Do I want to listen to God's word? And do I begin to see an interconnectedness between my listening to God's word and the pliability of my own heart? In other words, is my heart wet clay, spinning on the wheel, so that the Lord, by His word, puts His finger into the clay and makes a mark that will be permanent? Or is my heart dry and hardened clay? In which case, to make His mark on my heart, the Lord cannot use the finger of His word, but the hammer of His word. And then there is pain. Do you see what I mean? Is there an interconnectedness in my life between listening and pliability? And as I've already told you, I am a great sinner. I am a great sinner. And so are you.